I draw your attention this morning to the third chapter of the book of Acts. We will read a lengthy passage of scripture and then make remarks upon it, and then from this passage take our text. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. This was a common sight. Beggars in public places asking for alms. Have you ever met a person, seen a person who has been lame from his or her mother's womb? The limbs are the size of an infant's, for they have never grown. I knew a man of importance in the Midwest when I would go there to hold meetings years ago. He would sit back in his chair and he would fold his little legs in his lap and we would talk. His legs were the size of an infant. They had never grown. He was lame from his mother's womb. This miracle will be called later by the Sanhedrin a notable miracle. And after Peter's short sermon, after this miracle, 5,000 men, perhaps more women, but 5,000 men were converted. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked an alms? And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. I suppose there was an immediate disappointment in the man's mind and heart. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. In medieval times, a conversation took place among the leaders of the Church of Rome. Looking at the riches of the Vatican, one said, ah, we can no longer say with Peter, silver and gold have I none. Yes, said the other, but neither can we say, rise, take up thy bed and walk. The history of some of these texts is very instructing. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? This is an exact parallel to what you can read in later in the book of Acts about chapter 14 at Lystra, a pagan city, where Paul healed a man, again, lame from his mother's womb. And the pagan people said that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus in the Greek. And they called Paul Mercurius, or Hermes, the spokesman for the gods in Greek. And they said, why do you look upon us? We are men of like passions with you. We point you to the true God. And they preach a short message. And God begins to do a work at Lystra. Timothy is converted there. His mother and grandmother the same. A parallel between the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. We return to our text. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Listen to his figures of speech, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot or know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Our text is taken from verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was interviewed by a news reporter from an American newspaper on January the 5th, 1901. He asked what he regarded as the chief dangers ahead for the 20th century. This was his reply. The chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. This was prophetic. For this was all true and continues to be true in American society. Centuries before this prophetic statement by William Booth, the 16th century reformer John Calvin declared, and I quote, "Among those that make profession of Christianity, ye shall scarce find one of a hundred that hath so much as one drop of faith." It was true in his day. It is sadly true in ours. Our subject, taken from Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the reality and necessity of biblical conversion. True biblical conversion in our day has been largely replaced by what we have called religious decisionism and easy believism, and it is rampant in evangelical Christianity. God willing, this Lord's Day and following, we will address ourselves in this vital subject to the following areas. First, the term conversion as it occurs in Scripture. Second, a background study on the history of Christianity, or why most professing Christians have always been in error. This has been true for 20 centuries and longer. Why most professing Christians are in error. Third, a study contrasting biblical conversion with modern religious decisionism. And finally, the centrality of biblical conversion, its nature and necessity. So first this morning, as God enables us, the term conversion in Scripture. Biblical conversion is a reversal of the life by the saving grace of God. It has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Negatively, repentance from sin, turning from a life of sin. The word turning is of the utmost importance. Turning away from a life of sin and turning in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. What can be misunderstood by this? Simply that conviction may be very strong, but not biblical. We are taught today that repentance is unnecessary. One can simply make his religious decision and continue as a carnal Christian living in sin. As it is said, once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. Saving faith itself in our day is described as mere human trust, because we are told that man possesses faith. The only issue is where he directs his faith or trust. It is largely held that men are not born as sinners. They become sinners by sinning. Faith is a natural attribute, human trust, a natural characteristic of mankind. The issue is, where will we place it? Salvation today, conversion today, to use that term, is largely psychological rather than spiritual. We are told that regeneration is God's response to man's faith. And so we have autosoteriasm, that is self salvation. These things, to various degrees, characterize modern evangelical Christianity. Let us look at six different terms this morning, which give to us the biblical reality of conversion. One of the root words is strepho. Strepho means to turn. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament. It is used in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3 as an example. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is there about a little child that is so unique? Its ability to trust. Except you be converted, you turned in your life and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The next word is a compound word from strepho, epistrepho. It means to turn about. The Old Testament equivalent is shuv from the Hebrew. It means to turn back or to return. Epistrepho occurs 39 times in the New Testament for turn or converted. I'm going to give its equivalent in the Old Testament from the book of Psalms. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee, turned back unto thee. The third term is anastrepho. It means to turn back again. It describes behavior or lifestyle. Some of these words refer to the experience of conversion. Other terms refer to the subsequent lifestyle of a converted person. Anastrepho, to turn back again, describing behavior or lifestyle. It occurs 11 times in the New Testament. It is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And the word conversation is anastrepho, describing lifestyle. Let me give you the original with its emphasis from the language of the New Testament. But as he which hath called you is holy, so holy in every aspect of your lifestyle become ye. An aorist infinitive, a strong, urgent, immediate command. The fourth term is tropos. Tropos. We get our word tropological from it in English. It refers to means, manner of life, or lifestyle. It also occurs 11 times in the New Testament. An example is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, your lifestyle, a converted lifestyle. And be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never, no, never leave you, and I will never, no, never forsake you. Five negatives there in the original language. The fifth term is peripateo, a walk or a lifestyle, the source of our English word peripatetic, for a person who has a lifestyle of walking about. It occurs 96 times in the New Testament. I give as an example Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, a converted lifestyle deriving from a conversion experience. The final term is politeuomai. Politeuomai, the source of our English word political or politics. It refers to the behavior of a citizen. And it refers to conversion and a converted lifestyle in several instances. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 as a case in point. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Live as those who are in the kingdom God. Biblical conversion is characterized by repentance from sin and turning from sin to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in faith. Not merely human trust, but a saving faith, which the New Testament describes as the gift of God. Repentance without faith is mere moral reformation by self-determination, turning in one's own strength, reforming, a moral reformation, but not saving repentance. Faith without repentance is a mere self-engendered attempt at religion, an easy believism, a religious decision. It's vital for us to consider these things because throughout the history of Christianity, most professing Christians have been wrong. And this brings us to the second part of our study, the history of Christianity, why most professing Christians are wrong. They have been wrong and they continue to be wrong. The history of Christianity is, at every critical point, a history of error and contradiction. I say that the majority of professing Christians are in error. Modern religious decisionism is one of the current errors of contemporary evangelical Christianity, and it has largely replaced true biblical conversion. This radical departure from biblical and the historic faith is largely ignored by many. They have little interest in theology, and they have little interest in church history. Every true child of God should have a great interest in the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. Theology. And our present experience, yours and mine, should be largely determined by the past. Biblical truth, biblical history, and the history of Christianity. If we are ignorant of the history of Christianity, we really do not know where we are at the present time. We are ignorant of the controversies of the past, of the heresies of the past, of the errors of the past, and we are doomed at times to fall into them in this present age. And many have. I want to look very carefully now, briefly, at the five branches of theology and the necessity of each. When people think of theology, they think of classrooms, of lectures, of theological seminaries, of Bible colleges. But every Christian is and must be a theologian. We begin with exegetical theology. The reading of the text, or exegesis. What does the text say in the original language? And hermeneutics, what does the text mean? Do you realize that most questions can be answered if we look at the original language? Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul finds some disciples, defective, yes, but some disciples at Ephesus upon his return to Ephesus at the commencement of a 3 years ministry Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And we have the doctrine of a second work of grace. But the original language has an aorist verb and an aorist participle. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Most questions concerning Christian experience and biblical doctrine can be answered in the realm of exegetical theology. Going back to the original, ad fontes is the Latin. Going back to the original and what is written. Remember, we have a version of a translation. And we need to go, if possible, to the very source. Building upon exegetical theology is biblical theology. Biblical theology traces the progressive revelation of God from the beginning to its culmination in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century AD and the close of the canon of Scripture. We see all biblical truth developed in God's continuous and progressive revelation till it finds its culmination in the person and work of our Lord. Without contradiction, knowing this is to know the Word of God. Building upon exegetical theology, biblical theology is historical theology. Historical theology traces the development of doctrine from the close of the apostolic age, the close of the canon of Scripture, to the present day. It is a history of creeds, a history of councils, as someone has said, and a history of controversy, a history of error, a history of challenges, where all of the things that we face today have already been fought out. Historical theology is extremely important. What has happened to the doctrine of biblical conversion from the days of the apostles to the present time? Controversies, heresies, errors, and all of these have been fought out by those who held tenaciously to the faith. It's already been answered. But many today, indeed most today, do not concern themselves with theology. We're experience oriented. We are seeking experiences. What we want is for ourselves. We want peace of mind. We want power. We want to be considered to be eminently spiritual. And oftentimes all we do is bundle heresies together. Building upon exegetical theology, biblical theology, and historical theology is systematic theology, where every doctrine of the Word of God is brought together into a harmonious, complete whole. So one doctrine does not contradict another. All of these are brought together in the inclusive teaching of Scripture, or we might say at least the attempt is made. And then all of this together, we trust consistently with the Word of God, is expressed in practical theology, in the corporate life of the church, in the individual life and experience of the believer, and expressed before the world in our evangelistic endeavor. Theology is essential to have not only an adequate concept and grasp of Scripture, but a non-contradictory grasp of Scripture where every error, every heresy is answered by the truth of the Word of God. People are not interested in that today. And now we come to the final part of our study this morning. Why most professing Christians are wrong. A survey of church history. By 150 AD, a half a century after the death of the last apostle, widespread practice of baptismal regeneration. The symbol has replaced reality. By immersing or pouring water on the head, men were born into the kingdom of God by a ritual that had no spiritual significance whatsoever, except to a believer. Now it replaced the doctrine of regeneration by 150 AD. In 330 AD, the early part of the 4th century, we have the Constantinian change, and it has been with us ever since. Under the Emperor Constantine, we find the establishment of a state church, the Church of Rome. Roman legions had water poured upon them by the multitudes. They were all born again into the Church of Rome. Infant baptism came by imperial decree by the 5th and 6th centuries under the emperors Justine and Justinian. The state church is by necessity a persecuting church. If you are not a member of the state church, you are not considered to be a Christian but a heretic. 50 million people died over the centuries by the persecution of the state church of Rome. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Petrobrusians, and a host of others, the Lollards, the Wycliffeites. And so the history of Christianity, the vast majority of professing Christians became the persecutors of God's people. Pope Innocent III gave the command to kill 2 million Albigenses in France. Anabaptists, apart from the Church of Rome. Read church history and you will find that the majority of professing Christians, those within Christendom, have always been wrong, and the same is true today. We move to the 16th century Protestant Reformation. We rejoice in this. But what did the Protestants do? They instituted rival state churches, and they continued the persecution of all who disagreed with them. This is the dark side of the Protestant Reformation. Yes, the doctrine of grace was revived. Yes, there was salvation for the common man. But the sacramentalism was still there. Infant sprinkling was still there. And the persecution of the Anabaptists and others was still there. Do not Calvinists glory in the Synod of Dort, 1617 and 1618 in Holland? Oh, the Synod of Dort, taking a stand against the anti-Reformation people, against the Arminians, the Calvinists won the day. Yes, the state church won the day. And when those meetings were over, they took John over Barneveld, the head of the Arminians, and they executed him. The vast majority of professing Christians have always been wrong. The classical Arminianism of the post-Reformation era in the 18th century would give way to a practical Arminianism with Wesleyan perfectionism. The first Great Awakening, known in Britain as the Great Evangelical Revival of the 18th century, produced George Whitefield, the strong Calvinist, produced Jonathan Edwards in America, the strong Calvinist, a great moving of the Spirit of God. With John and Charles Wesley came a practical Arminianism, the possibility of sinless perfectionism. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us have that second rest. A second work of grace. This teaching derived from Wesleyanism and would find its expression in later Methodism. Methodism, as it came from the Wesleys and their perfectionist doctrines, opened the door for all subsequent holiness and Pentecostal movements. A second work of grace. Have you ever heard someone say, "Brother, I've been saved and sanctified"? You received Jesus as your Savior at salvation, and later, through some act, you receive the Holy Spirit. A second work of grace. And that is prevalent in the holiness and Pentecostal movements. During the first Great Awakening, among those who were considered strong in doctrine, there arose a very gifted preacher by the name of John Davenport. In his meetings, there were great emotional and physical extremes. Men and women would jump around on their hands and knees and bark like dogs. Some spoke in tongues, that is, gibberish. He later repented of this, but the stage was set. We come to the year 1800 and the following years with the Kentucky Frontier Revivals, when all of these extremes were manifested once again. The beginnings, really, of the Pentecostal movement, the speaking in tongues, the animal actions and noises, people barking like dogs in the meetings. All sorts of extremes were exhibited in these Kentucky revivals, the Frontier Revivals. They were held in the open air, camp meetings. So they would rope off a certain large area, a square. This was called the altar. If you were concerned about your salvation, you stepped over that rope. You were in the altar. And coming to the altar was synonymous with salvation. Let me move ahead to our present time. Billy Graham. You ask me why I ask you to come forward? It is an act of your will in receiving Jesus as your personal Savior. 1948, the great Los Angeles Crusade. Many people, I know some of them personally, I know their families, living in adultery, living in fornication, drug abuse and addiction, and outright perversion. And they will stand and say, "But I know I'm saved." Saved from what? Saved from hell, of course. Not saved from sin. Not saved from its reigning power. And not saved from ourselves. And that's what true salvation is. When God saves us, He saves us from ourselves. We've turned from the life of sin. We have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into union with Him. By the grace of His Holy Spirit, we are transformed in life. That is true biblical conversion. But they are taught that you make your religious decision, and the subsequent life is what? Rededication, 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 rededication. You live as a carnal Christian. You have Jesus as your Savior. But in a point of time, you make Him your Lord, and you rededicate your life. And why do we have all of these utterly unscriptural teachings? Because the initial experience was unbiblical and decidedly false. It was religious decisionism rather than biblical conversion. We move from the Kentucky Frontier Revivals to the advent of revivalism under Charles Finney. Now we are no longer dealing with Arminianism, but with Pelagianism. Pelagius was a 5th century monk from Britain, so he was called Pelagius. Have you ever heard of the term Pelagiac? That referred to the deep sea. We have pelagic fishes. They're from the deep ocean. Britain was considered the end of the world at that time. The world was flat, so they thought, and after Britain, it just fell off into nothing. So he took the name Pelagius. He was a monk from Britain. He went to Rome at the early part of the 5th century. And he taught a perfectionist doctrine. Man was not fallen. Adam was simply a bad example. We become sinners by sinning. We come to this world just like Adam, unfallen. Adam's sin did not affect us. He denied original sin. Men are morally neutral. They become sinners by sinning. He said we can achieve sinless perfection in our own strength. Salvation is merely a redirecting of the will. All of these things I've said characterize the teaching of Charles Finney from 1828 onward, and we have inherited all of these. The altar call was synonymous with salvation. He preached on the text, "Make you a new heart," said God in the Old Testament. And he said, "This is utter nonsense unless man is capable of making a new heart." He was not an Arminian. He was a Pelagianism. And what we find today in many evangelical churches is not old Arminianism, but outright Pelagianism. Salvation is psychological. It's equated with a physical move to the front of a church building. Coming forward is getting saved. Praying the prayer. Repeating it. Repeat after me. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Oh, Jesus, I'm a Savior. Please save me. Please save me. I look upon you. I look upon you. So on. It's a very short prayer, by the way, because our attention span is short. And you get up and said, John Smith has been gloriously saved tonight. Then John Smith goes out, continues his adultery, continues getting drunk, continues shooting drugs. And then he comes forward in church again. He says, Pastor, I'm doing all of this. I'm a carnal Christian. But now I'm rededicating my life. And they say, praise God. John Smith is rededicating his life. He's made Jesus his Lord. You cannot make Jesus Lord. God made him Lord at his resurrection. And unless at salvation, at conversion, you come to him as Lord, you're only coming to the Jesus of your own imagination. And that is religious decisionism. Modern evangelical Christianity has gathered up a tremendous amount of false teaching and heresies. Have you come to the Jesus of your own imagination, or have you bowed to the Christ of the Bible as Lord? Do you have the fruit, the evidence that you are truly converted in all biblical reality? Or have you simply just had a religious decision and your life has gone on? I heard the testimony. I put the word testimony in quotations. I heard the testimony of a sports figure who was traveling around the churches of the South. He came to our church. I was in a large church at the time. I was a professor in a Bible college. And he came in to give his testimony. He said, I was rooming with three other men, professional athletes. And he said, when one of us would use a bad word, another one would hit him in the shoulder. He said, after God saved me, oh, for the first month, they like to beat me half to death. Everybody in the church went, oh, that's not salvation. Had he been saved from himself? From the old man? Was he now the new man in Christ? No, he's the same person. Life was unchanged. He received the Jesus of his own imagination, but not the Christ, the Lord of the Bible. He was a stranger to it, and therefore bereft of God's power in converting grace. At conversion, the Spirit of God takes up his residence in our lives, and our lives are drastically changed. If you are converted, you know it. And you can look into the Word of God and say, there is my experience. Thank God he saved me from myself. He saved me from the reigning power of sin. Not only from hell in the future, not only an eschatological salvation, but a present tense salvation from sin's reigning power. And if you're truly saved, you're glad of it. You rejoice in it. The nature, reality, and necessity of conversion. God willing, in our next study, we will contrast biblical conversion with religious decisionism. Are you a converted person? We go to an institution that practices religious decisionism. Some of us preach there on a weekly basis. I talk to some of the men. They're all ex-cons. They're in a program, a religious program, to get their past criminal record erased. Most of them are fairly young men. One came to me with some questions, and I said, the real issue is conversion. I said, do you think all of these people are converted? He just hung his head. He knows they're not. They're there. They've made a religious decision. They're there to get their record erased. And if they stay with the program for 2 years, that will take place. And that's what they want. He just, no. He knows it, but he's having difficulty. I saw their notes. I see the lectures that are given. They've made a religious decision, and the whole program is to reinforce that religious decision, but it has nothing to do with conversion whatsoever. I will say a few things once we're off tape. Are you a converted person? Do you find your experience in the Word of God, deliverance from self, deliverance from salvation, or have you simply made a religious decision and life continues on? Look to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Come to Him as Lord. Lay it out before Him. May God save you. Save you from yourself, from the reigning power of sin, and deliver you into His kingdom with joy. Amen.